The motto for the conference week is a call to Christ-likeness. Thinking about it for many weeks, several months. And today I was reminded of Hebrews 2:13, where the Lord Jesus Christ today is saying, I will put my trust in him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, standing in the midst of the church and being right in the midst of us. And he is saying, I will put my trust in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ has absolute trust in the Father and in the Holy Spirit. Trust is quite different than belief. Trust is that which grows and grows and grows, and it's dependent upon our knowing a person. And the better you know a person, the more you can trust him. And this is true particularly with God. The better you know him, the more you trust him. And the Lord Jesus Christ trusts him fully and knows that the Holy Spirit will accomplish his work even as he accomplished his work on Calvary. And there is no fear, no question at all in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is trusting God fully. And if we're to be Christ-like, I believe that we too must trust him fully. And then in Hebrews 10:7, he says, Behold, I have come to do thy will, O God. And you remember Paul in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans mentions the fact that God's will is not only good, but it's acceptable and it's perfect. That is, God's will and God's plan for your life is good. Somehow we get the idea that his will is not good and not even acceptable. But it is. It's acceptable and it's absolutely perfect. And you could have all your family and all your friends counsel together with you regarding the future, but their plans could not be perfect. But the plans that God has for you and for me are absolutely perfect in view of all eternity. And then back in the second chapter of Hebrews, the 12th verse, he says, In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Jesus sang while he was here on earth, and he sang just a few hours before his death on Calvary. He sang the Hallel, This is the day that the Lord hath made, I will rejoice and be glad in. He sang that. He also said, This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And he sang it. It had never been sung like that in Jerusalem before, though it had been sung every year during the Passover time, but it had never been sung like that. And he sang then, but he is singing now, singing with joy. I remember I was speaking to all the missionaries. That is, they had a big missionary conference each year in Guling, China, and the CIM, the Presbyterians, all of them gathered together, and they invited me again to speak at their yearly conference. And for several days, I'd been speaking on singing to the Lord. Just singing. How that singing is not an act of your emotions, but, again, an act of your will. And I asked them to go right through the book of Psalms to see where David kept saying over and over again, I will sing. I will sing. My heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. David Adney, one of my close friends, and I were having our early morning devotions way up on the top of the mountains where we could look in every direction. It's way up in the mountains. And this particular morning, he said, David, did you ever notice Zephaniah 3:17? I said, no, I guess not. I'm sure I've read it many times, but I don't know what it is. And so we turned to it and read it, and it changed my life? It became our family verse and still is. Zephaniah 3:17, The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with what? Singing. I said, David, do you mean God is rejoicing over us with singing? He said, that's what it says. And I said, my Lord, if you rejoice over me with singing, I'm going to rejoice over you with singing until my last breath. Until my last breath, I'm going to rejoice over thee with singing. So I think to be Christ-like, you must trust him in everything. And you must have one great desire. And I think this is the very highest of prayer. My, how I enjoyed and appreciated Bob Wilbraham's message on Paul on prayer this morning. The very highest must be the prayer of Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. Or as he taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done. And by the way, in the Lord's Prayer, he tells us not only to honor, respect, revere his name, but he says, I want you to pray for God first of all. Before you think about your needs, or before you think the needs of your children, think of him. And pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then after you've been praying for him, then you can say, give us this day our daily bread. But not before you think about God. And maybe during the week I can talk about that a little bit more. I'd like to speak again tonight on lessons that we have learned as parents. I've had a great struggle. I haven't really wanted to bring the three messages, that the two before and tonight. My delight is just taking the Word of God and giving an exposition as well as I can. But I have felt very keenly that I should just share with you as parents or as husbands and wives and grandparents some of the lessons we have learned as parents. I do not know of any family that have gone through the experiences that we went through. And I hope that no family has to go through experiences that we went through. I know my family, as I was growing up, didn't go through this kind of a thing. Four children and three of them in the ministry. Helen's family didn't go through anything like this, the Mitchell family. Six children, all of them missionaries, greatly used of God throughout the entire world. And why, if I had ever anticipated, I never could have anticipated it. I don't know what I would have done if I had known ahead of time, and I didn't. We recognize that as parents, we are far from perfect. And also as husband and wife, there is much to be learned, even yet. Lila told us this evening at the table that she felt the best definition of humility is to be open to learn. She didn't use those words. But to be ready to learn and to learn and learn all the time. And even as husbands and wives, we keep on learning. And one of the commandments that Paul gives to husbands in Ephesians 5 is husbands must be learners as well as lovers. But they must be learners, and we are still learning. Like Penny, testifying a little while ago, and many, many others, and I'm sure all of you as Christian parents, we prayed much for our children before they were born. I know Helen must have prayed day and night, and I prayed constantly, and not just prayed in general, but prayed specifically. Certain things for each child. And then we had each of them dedicated to the Lord, giving them completely to the Lord, not only before they were born, but after they were born, and as little folks, just saying, here they are. They belong to you, and we thank you for them. We know that they are your heritage, and you have allowed us to be stewards to take care of them. We ask you to give us wisdom and understanding and knowledge to care for them and to train them that they might glorify thee forever. But the big thing was they belong to God. My father and mother did that. Just reminded of it a little while ago while I was sitting here. When I was 4 years of age, my grandparents homesteaded way up in a part, the wilderness area of Minnesota. I don't know why they went there. They were from a beautiful area in Norway, but they went into this wilderness area. And my mother took me up to visit them when I was 4 years old. Everything, of course, was very primitive. A wood stove. Of course, all my early days, that's all we had. But out there in the wilderness area, a wood stove. And this particular day, my grandmother and my mother were washing clothes. And in that day, they didn't have washing machines. They had a big copper boiler. They had this copper boiler on the stove, and it was bubbling, boiling water. Down below the stove, there were several tubs of cold water, and there were pollywogs in each of the tubs, and I was watching them. They told me, thinking they were little fish, and I was having a great time. My grandmother was going to prepare a big rooster for the dinner that day, and she started to move the copper boiler in order to put the thing over the flames and kind of singe the fire. And as she did so, the copper boiler capsized on top of me. I was scalded from head to foot. My grandmother very quickly picked me up and put me in the tub of cold water. When she took the clothes off, they took the skin with it. We were 50 miles from a doctor and no automobile. We started out by wagon and train. I was much, much too severely burned to even feel a thing. Third degree burns. I said, Mama, get the Bible. Didn't cry. Finally got to a town where we lived, Thief River Falls, northwest Minnesota. Three doctors said, sorry, he cannot live. No way. Burned too badly, and my head was a blister. Every part of my body was burned. I've heard my father and mother talk about it. They said they went into a bedroom and prayed. And they didn't say, God, you have to heal him. No. They said, God, he belongs to you. You can take him home, he's yours. If you spare his life, he's still yours. And you can do with him as you will. He belongs to you. And God in his grace spared my life. I have some scars I showed the grandchildren the other night, here and on my chest, just as a little reminder constantly that I owe my life to him. When a father has done the best that he knows to do and then discovers that it's not good enough and his family faces complete destruction and disintegration, what hope is there? The family has had daily Bible reading, maybe not once but twice during the day. They've all memorized scripture from the time they started to talk. Not only verses, but psalms like Psalm 34 or Psalm 103. They've memorized, learned to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs like "And Can It Be?" or "Like a River Glorious?" or "How Firm a Foundation is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled." They've done all of that, and still, there is a breakdown. Even a denial of the Lord. Then you ask, where is the reality of a Christian family? Where is God? Are his promises true? And you have many, many questions. Our son Paul, who now team teaches with me every Sunday morning, and it's a great joy to have this tall guy standing next to me with a legal mind and teaching the book of Colossians at the present time, and we've been in the Trinity and the deity of Christ for several weeks. But when he was going through this denial period, he turned to his mother one day and asked her, Mother, how do you account for the fact that four of your children have denied that which is very precious to you and Dad? Even denying the Lord. Helen looked at me. I wasn't there, but she has told me, and Paul has mentioned it. Helen looked at him and said, well, possibly it's like the experience of Peter. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me very emphatically. And as it turned out, with cursing and blasphemy. Denied the Lord, and still Jesus says, I'm praying, and I have prayed, that your faith fail not. And Helen said something like this, that possibly Satan desires and has designs not only on you and Arlita and Joe, Stan and John, but on Daddy and me, that he might sift us like wheat. He has his designs and he'd like to destroy each of us. But Paul, you can rest assured of one thing. As Jesus prayed for Peter, he's praying for us. And he has one prayer, and that is that our faith will not fail. And we have learned something astounding, and you can think about it. It is actually possible for a person to deny the Lord and still have faith. Peter did. And his faith did not fail. Jesus added, and when you are converted, you're going to strengthen your brethren. And Helen said to Paul, I know, Paul, Jesus is praying for us, for each of us, that our faith will not fail, and you might deny him. But the day is coming when you will all be brought back and you will strengthen your brethren. And Helen and I have learned this lesson, that God is very, very faithful. And our leader has said to us time and time again, now, I didn't know the meaning of this verse in the 139th Psalm till Arlita brought it out of her own experience. Though I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Though I make my bed in hell, thou art there. And she has told me, and the others have told me also, that even though it was hell, there was an awareness and a consciousness of God. Elizabeth Elliot is like a sister to Joe and Arlita. They visited with her in Boston, and Betty gave Arlita and Joe this verse, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. It's been wonderful for me to hear Arlita tell how that no matter how deep she got, no matter how deep, there were the everlasting arms of God himself. And God was very, very faithful. We have learned that even after we've done the very best we know how to do, we are very terribly dependent on the grace of God and his divine intervention. I often felt while we were in prayer, and we spent the family, all of the family, the Mitchells, the Morkan tribe, no matter where we were throughout the entire world, we had decided that every Monday we would fast and pray for each other's family by name. We're scattered, missionaries in different countries throughout the world, but no matter where we were, we spent Monday. I was interim pastor at Kabul, Afghanistan, while Christy Wilson was at home, and I told the board first thing that I had to have Mondays off in order to pray for our family. And we would go out of outside the city just to pray and intercede. And it was wonderful just to know that people were praying. But I felt during those days that I didn't have to be a prophet to tell what was going to happen to my kids and my family. They were like kids or grown people that were standing on the Empire State Building and had jumped off the top floor. And they were already cascading down through air. And there was only one way that they could be saved, and that would be divine intervention. No human effort could save them or save our family at all. It had to be divine intervention, and if not, they would crash down on the pavement below, dead. But thank God, God is able to reach out his hand and save men that are plunging. And that's, I suppose, why David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Bless him whether you feel like it or not, David, because he has redeemed my life from what? Destruction. And everyone in our family can say this honestly. You've redeemed our lives from destruction. John 2, Steve mentioned a little while ago, I think it was Steve, mentioned a little while ago, has been a source of enlightenment and great encouragement, especially to me as a father. What happened to the water was indeed miraculous, where he turned the water into wine, and it showed and demonstrated that Jesus Christ is master. Here, in this first miracle, he's master of quality. Later, in the sixth chapter of John, he's master of quantity, feeding the multitude. Fourth chapter, he's master of distance. He's in one city, and he heals a boy in another city. Doesn't have to go there. Finally, you come to the 11th chapter, and he's actually master over death. But he's master over every problem that we face, no matter what it is. And here, he is master over quality. But there's another side of the story that I saw in the midst of our dilemma or trouble. The father of the groom had made careful and thorough preparation for this wedding feast. There were invited guests. However, the father miscalculated, and there was not enough wine. Now, in the Western world, that doesn't mean very much, and we can shrug it off, just shrug our shoulders. Well, they've had enough. But in the Eastern society, it's a different thing. The father, particularly, has a loss of face. And it affects the bride and groom very seriously. And affects the entire family. And we have read in history similar circumstances where fathers have committed suicide because they have completely lost face. So here was a father and a whole family that was facing not only embarrassment, but disgrace. And then the father, thinking, "My goodness, I did the best I could. I worked for days and days and days in preparation. But I've made a serious error, which has caused shame, embarrassment, and disgrace to my son, to my daughter-in-law, to the whole family. And at this wedding feast, as we've already heard, there was that blessed Mother Mary. She saw the situation, and I think she saw much more than just seeing the fact, and as we heard tonight, that they'd run out of wine. You know the story very well, how Jesus told the servants to fill the 6 stone water pots containing 20 or 30 gallons each, and they filled them to the brim. And then Jesus said, "Draw some of it out now and take it to the head waiter."
And when the head waiter had tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it had come from. The servants knew, but he didn't know. And then the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, and you have kept the good wine until now." And in the story, a father and a family is saved not only from loss of face, but from disgrace. Possibly from death. Possibly from a suicide. There are no explanations and no apologies are necessary. In fact, the father could even take the credit, possibly, that he had kept the best wine till the last. The situation was saved, the father and the family was spared the terrible humiliation and disgrace. It's an attesting miracle which points to the supernatural power of God and His redeeming grace. And one of the things we have learned, not theologically we've learned that much before, but experientially we have learned it, that in redemption God is able to take the worst that happens to you and the worst that Satan would do to you and work it together for good and His eternal glory. May I say it again? God, in redemption, is able to take the worst that happens to you and the very worst that Satan can do to you and work it together for your good and for His eternal glory. Bob told us this morning how that he had that struggle with the car, that Ford Taunus. And then after, what was it, 11 months, Bob? 11 months, he came to the place, "All right, Lord, you can take it. I'll walk, I'll ride a bicycle, the trolley, no matter what, I just give it to you." Was it that day or in a week? About a week? Or right away, anyway, he received a letter and was all cleared and he had the car. Then he told about having to give up Marge. Loved her deeply. Wow. A lot of guys have to do this, and a lot of gals too. But he says, "All right, Lord, Thy will be done. I give her to you. If she's not for me..." And then God gave her to him. Penny was telling even tonight that she too had to just pray a prayer of just complete commitment to the Lord. And then God did something very gracious and wonderful. The third thing, during the crisis in our family, Rich and Andrea, with deep, deep convictions, I wish they were here to tell it instead. Andrea and Arlita were like this. With love and deep appreciation for each other. Dick and Joe, though entirely different, Dick having been a little All-American, both in football and basketball, and drafted by New York Giants and the Lakers, football and basketball. Joe was he was a scholar or student and a medical doctor, but they were close together with deep, deep appreciation for each other, though they were entirely different. But when they renounced their faith in Jesus Christ, Dick and Andrea felt that they must break off all relationship, not even receiving them in their home. Later, years later, Arlita and Joe asked me what I thought about their action. I said, "I have not talked to them. I've been overseas. I do not know. But if it's in view of what Paul did in 1 Corinthians, in view of redemption, then I'm for it." Later, when they came out of
that darkness, Joe went to his most respected professor in psychiatry and shared the whole thing with him. And this venerable psychiatrist said, "Joe, Arlita, that was the hardest thing anybody could do, but it was the very best thing they could have done from a psychiatric point of view." It was not that they hated them. Andrea, I thought, would die physically. A broken heart. It was the one thing probably that jarred Arlita and Joe the most. They took that position. Hubert and Mary took a similar position. Not quite as drastic. And I took a very definite position as a father. And my dear wife, with a mother's love, found it very difficult to take the same position. Impossible. Impossible. She struggled a great, great deal, wanting to know what to do as a mother. These children were gifts of God to her, and she was ready to die for them, to fight for them, and not let them go, not even a little bit, but to hold on to them with every part of her entire being. How could she do this? One day she told the Lord, she says, "Lord, I must have counsel. If Corrie Ten Boom is anywhere around, I want to get to her, and I'll do anything she tells me to do." She didn't know whether she was in Europe or where she might be, but upon inquiry found that she was in San Fernando Valley, and we were in Newport Beach. She came to me and said, "David, I feel that I would like very much if we could see Corrie Ten Boom." I said, "Where is she?" She told me. I said, "Well, let's get in the car and go." We went to see her and had a lovely, lovely visit with her and Ellen. Then Helen began to tell Corrie this whole situation. And finally, at the end, it was several hours, Corrie said, "Helen, I see you with your arms like this around your entire family, not only to protect, but to keep and to fight, and you will not let them go." And Helen says, "Well, why shouldn't I? They're a gift of God to me. I need to protect them. I'll give my life for them." And Corrie said, I want to see you, Helen, not with your hands like this, but your hands like this. When you put your hands like this, it's a universal sign of surrender. Any place in the world. When you say this to God, it's a sign of complete surrender. It is also an indication of complete trust. "I'll put my trust in thee." And Helen at first resisted it, and she remembered what she had told the Lord. And then she said, "Corrie, do you mean like Abraham, taking the son of promise, Isaac, and willing to give him up, even to kill him?" Corrie said, "Yes. I want you to be able to take your children like Abraham took Isaac, but even with the knowledge that God will give them back to you." From that moment on, Helen was released in her spirit, and her hands were like this. "Lift up the hands that hang down, even the hands that are clinging like this, not wanting to let go, and put them up like this in complete trust and surrender to him." It was only a matter of a short few weeks. Helen would know exactly the time. Our phone rang. Arlita was in New Jersey. They had escaped literally, not only spiritually, but physically.
They were in Mama and Papa, Dr. and Mrs. Winston's home. Arlita, talking on the phone, says, "Mother, please come. We need you." She wept most of the time. A weeping daughter, saying, "We need you." And I tried to get them to come out to California, and they said no. And I said, "Well, let me pray about it, and I'll call you back later." And I finally got reservations for Helen, and she flew back there. What I'm trying to say is, like Penny said, a prayer of relinquishment. Wow. A prayer of relinquishment. It's easy to relinquish your children to go to the mission field. Wow, that's a joy. I remember when we told Mother Mitchell that God had called us to go among cannibals out in Dutch New Guinea, take our children. Her first response was, "Hallelujah. Hallelujah." That's a joy. That's reasonable service. But this is something a little different for some reason. I don't know what it is. But just a prayer, as Penny said, a prayer of relinquishment. Being willing to give your children and everything you have to God. Say, here it is. And this was the beginning of turning water into wine in our family. It was turning our mourning into joy and giving the Morkan tribe joy for all of our sorrow. In our discussion group today, we mentioned the fact that joy and sorrow are like Siamese twins. You cannot have one without the other, and the larger capacity you have for the one, the larger capacity you have for the other. Jesus Christ, being a man of sorrows and tasted the depth of sorrow, has the greatest capacity for joy. And he takes us through with all of eternity in view, and a lot of times we go through pain and suffering that we do not understand like Job, but remember this, God is able to take the worst that happens to you and work it together for good, and the greater capacity you have for sorrow, the greater capacity you have for joy, and weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And that covenant of grace is just as sure as the covenant of night and day. There has never been a night so dark or so long but what the morning has come, even up in Lapland. And there has never been an experience in any of God's children's lives but what morning has come, and weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Another lesson I learned during the darkest days, I was reading Psalm 119. What a psalm. You Navs all know it. David is praying here in verse 49. He's saying, "Lord, remember the word to thy servant in which thou hast made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me or given me life." But just the 49th verse. "Lord, do you remember the word that you gave to your servant in which you made me hope?" As each child was born, it was with great hope, not just a wish, not just a desire, but a hope. Do you remember? And I wrote down in, I think, all of my Bibles, do you remember way back in 1935 when you promised that if we would teach our children the word of the Lord, that among other things you'd give us the days of heaven upon the earth? Do you remember that, Lord?
It's very real. And you know how it is when God makes a verse of Scripture just live. Then I said, Lord, do you remember in 1948? When up there with David Adney, you gave me Zephaniah 3:17. Do you remember that, Lord? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And as a family, we used to stand every day that I was home with quoting this verse with the consciousness and the awareness that he was right in the midst of us. And that no matter how large the circle got or how small it got, he still was right in the midst of us, and he was mighty. And he says, he will save. He will save. And a little bit later on in the same book, it says, all your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Lord, do you remember that? Every day, I asked him, not once, but many times a day. Lord, do you remember? Giving the date. Then I said, Lord, do you remember in 1951 when you gave me that marvelous verse through Sensei or Irene Webster Smith, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee and I'll save your children. Do you remember that? And I just wrote down all the different things that God had given me through the years and the year that it had become very real to me. And I said, Lord, do you remember? Have you forgotten? And then one day I was reading in Jeremiah. You can turn to Jeremiah 1, I think it is. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Do you believe that? This was God speaking to Dave Morkin. David, I not only remember, but I am watching over my word to perform it, and you can trust me. No matter how dark it seems, you can still trust me. I am watching over my word to perform it. And then another verse that was very precious to me, no doubt has been to you through the years. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think or dream. I had asked thousands of things, I guess, for my family, for my children. Understanding, wisdom, knowledge. Prayed that God would bless them like he blessed Daniel or the three Hebrew children. Prayed that God would give them an excellent spirit. Many things, just like you. And here it says God is able to do exceeding abundantly above everything that I've ever asked.
Wow. Is that true?
Not only everything that you've asked, but everything that you've dreamed for that boy and for that girl. Pile the dreams up as high as you will. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above it all. According to the power that worketh in us. I close just reminded of a time in the jungles. I'd been gone about 6 weeks. Those days, we were just about on the equator. No refrigerator. Everything we cooked was on charcoal. No airplanes. No cars. Every place we went, hundreds and hundreds of miles, we walked through the swamps. When we were gone, when I was gone from the family, they didn't know where. They knew where, what part of the jungles I was in, but they didn't know how I was getting along. I've been stricken with malaria tropica, which generally kills a man within 24 hours. Helen knew nothing about it. Many, many other experiences. But I generally lost about 35 pounds in a trek like that.
This particular time I came home and Andrea was sick and having convulsions. Have you ever had a child have convulsions? Anybody? Yes. Yes, quite enough. Terrible, isn't it? We were no medical help at all. And I had never seen anybody have convulsions before. And I thought, sure, she was dying right that minute. I was tired. I didn't know what to do. I was no help to Helen or to Andrea. But I remember going into a room where we had just one chair, no furniture, just a chair. And I knelt by that chair. And I said, oh God, please send help. Help from your sanctuary. Maybe you can have Dad and Mother pray for us right now. Someone, we need help. And God began to speak to me and said, David, you've asked me to do things for your children from the time they were conceived. And you appreciate when anybody does anything for your children, you appreciate it and you want people to like them and do things for them. But you have forgotten that I am a father. I have children. And I love them far more than you love yours. I just have a greater capacity for love than you do. And I love my children. And I have children that are suffering much more than Andrea. Much, much, much more. In Europe, all over the world. And you don't even think about my children. You don't pray for them. You want everybody to pray for yours, but you don't pray for mine. I went in and got Helen. I said, sweetheart, can you leave Andrea for just a few minutes? And I told her what I had felt in my heart. And I said, would you just come and pray with me for some of God's children? So she came, pulled the mosquito netting over so she'd be safe from malaria mosquitoes. We knelt. It was about dusk that evening. We started to pray for folks whom we knew by name. One by one, she'd pray, I'd pray. Back and forth. Then we began to pray for folks we didn't know in various nations throughout the world. God's family. And we are one big family, believe me. When you say, our Father, you are stating not only your relationship with Him, but your relationship with His whole family throughout the world. You belong. We belong. So we began to pray. It's one of those experiences that you might have, and I wish we had it often. But as far as we're concerned, probably the only experience like this in our lifetime. When we got up from our knees, as far as I know, we had never mentioned Andrea once as we were praying. When we got up from our knees, night had passed and the sun was rising. We hadn't checked on Andrea all night long. It seemed like a few minutes that we were on our knees. But we rushed into the room, both of us. And I remember pulling the mosquito netting back. She was lying there almost like she was dead. I pulled the mosquito netting back, put my hand on her brow, and there was no fever, but she was breathing, resting, sleeping. As though she had been resting and sleeping all night long. And it was just a few minutes later that she woke up, and the first thing she wanted to do was to get her clothes on and to play with the rest of the children. I've learned that He's able. I've learned that He's faithful. He's faithful to His people, His family. He's faithful to His plans. He's faithful to His promise. And we will sing to our last breath
Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Many other things I could say. I hope you don't mind my just sharing things that I've learned. I asked my boys one day, I said, "Fellas, aren't you glad that when we get to heaven, we're not going to say, 'Look what we have done'?" One of them spoke up and said, "Dad, that wouldn't be heaven, that would be hell. We're not going to say, 'Look what we've done,' but we are all going to say, 'Look what he has done. Look what he has done.' And we're going to sing praises to him forever and ever. And it's all, as Steve and Penny said, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, the grace of God. And if it weren't for his mercy and his grace, we would all be consumed. But his grace is sufficient for every one of us and our families. Let us pray. Holy Father, we worship thee. And we have no words with which to express our thanks. No words. We thank you, Lord. Forgive us for our unbelief, for our lack of trust. We want to trust you fully, completely. Help us to lift up our hands in worship and in trust. And we'll give thee thanks forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.